Pastor Dan did an amazing job last week explaining John the Baptist and what was going on with him. And John had the ministry of repentance. Repentance, for those of you that might not know, it's getting up, turning around, and going in a different direction. That was his ministry. That was John's ministry. And he wasn't shy about it. And Pastor Dan made it very, very clear that we can go all through the emotions if we want to, or the motions of Christianity, but if there's not a result, if we don't put feet to it, then all we've done is just heard a sermon, maybe even a teaching. We might have even gotten a little something out of it. And we can be a traditional churchgoer without ever really knowing what it means to become born again, to give your life to Jesus Christ, to hear all of this stuff makes no difference at all unless the end result is repentance. Now, repentance, I think, sometimes gets a bad rap. Because people think, well, if I repent, they're going to think I'm a bad person. We are all bad people. Because Scripture says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of the Lord. So Jesus didn't just die for some. He died for all of us. Every single one of us. And many of you, I know, you've given your life to Jesus Christ. And I know that you have become what the Bible calls being reborn, being born again. And sometimes that is even a hard concept for people to understand. But Jesus made it pretty clear in the sense that we're born once, we have no choice in it, right? Mom and Dad make that choice. We have no choice in that. The second birth is when you and I finally decide to quit trying to be the God of our life and we let the Lord have that place in our life. And then hopefully with growing and maturing in the Lord, we realize that that's a lifetime process. It's a lifetime process of being able to lay things down and not pick them back up again. Many of you sitting here this morning have probably gone through some really horrible things. Deaths in the family and not knowing how to handle those or how to respond to those are tough. Divorces, remarriage, more divorces, remarriage. That broken family that exists. And I've been listening to a gal once in a while on YouTube that has talked about the counselors, the psychiatrists, social workers. They've changed their methodology when they try to help people. And guess what, parents? You're the target. You're the target. They have childhood trauma because of you. That's what all the psychiatrists and all the counselors are saying these days. It's all your fault. You caused the childhood trauma. Now, let me phrase this a certain way. Those of you that didn't go through some kind of trauma in your life, raise your hand. You got a couple of them because you have fantastic parents. But here's the thing. You didn't see many hands, did you? So instead of allowing the person that they're supposed to be helping to mature, to grow, to say, my parents were born in a sinful world. I was born into a sinful world. My parents were not perfect, but they did the best they knew how to do. So the counselor, instead of saying, you need to face these things and grow up a little. Everybody has trauma. But if you go through life blaming everything you've gone through on your parents or somebody else, you're going to be blaming it on the cops who arrest you. You're going to be blaming it on the officials who put you in prison. You're going to be blaming it on everybody else. But there's one common denominator, and that's us. So without repentance, there's no change. Without us acknowledging that the Messiah suit doesn't fit us. And when I say we're not capable of running our own lives, do I have to really go into a lot of explanation in that if you look at our world today? Are we better? I mean, is mankind any better? I'm not talking about whether finances are better or this is better or this job. I'm talking about us as human beings. Are we really any better? No. And that's why I can justify, or we can, or certain people can justify pulling out a gun and blowing somebody, killing them. For road rage. And I'll tell you what, if you can get to church without somebody pulling in front of you or cutting you off or deciding to not turn at that off-ramp, although they're halfway through the off-ramp and swerve back into your lane, oh, you're doing better than the rest of us. So I hope that through these teachings and even our Christmas Eve service, that we know and understand Jesus came because he was qualified, because we're not. He met all the requirements, and we cannot without him. So just please, if you hear nothing else, hear this. Give Jesus an opportunity to change your life. If you look at your life and you go, I'm not happy, I'm not satisfied, I see everybody as an enemy, I'm not kind, I'm not loving, and I blame everybody for my issues. Don't you want to change that? I can tell you this, I tried for many, many years without Jesus. And I think a lot of you guys have too. You can't do it alone. You just can't do it. Most of us did not have the opportunity of growing up in a wonderful home. There was either abuse, there was alcoholism, there was drug addiction, or just some of the baggage that people brought in, mom and dad brought into the marriage, because they were raised incorrectly, because they had that environment, they bring it back in. And there finally comes a time when you go, I'm done feeling like this. I'm done saying, why me? I want to know, why me? I want to understand why I'm here. I want to understand what God wants from me, what God expects from me. And I thought Pastor Dan did a great job of showing that we have to have that follow-up. There needs to be that repentance. That's what John came for. That's what John was called to do. That was his ministry, was to call people to repentance. My study this morning is on temptation. Anybody been tempted this week? Oh, come on, everybody. You can't get by a day without being tempted, right? It's all over the place. I found a little quote. It said, last Sunday I found a wallet packed with money down by the church. The other person said, did you give it back? The other person said, not yet. I'm still trying to decide if it's temptation from the devil or an answer to prayer. Now we laugh because it's close to home, right? You find a bundle of cash, what's your first thought? Oh, I've got to give this back. Or maybe the second thought is, praise God. You go through the checkout line and they miss a couple items. Do you go, hey, you missed these two items? Or do you go, yes, I got a deal on that one. That's stuff we deal with on a regular basis. And those are just the little things. So we're going to be dealing with some of Satan's ways and what he did to tempt Jesus. And Jesus being perfect, how he dealt with that. And in the process of that, hopefully getting some guidelines on how we're supposed to deal with the same things. Now, Pastor Dan closed chapter 3 last week with Jesus' baptism. You might remember Jesus came and said, I came to be baptized. And John says, I'm not worthy to baptize you. And John submitted to that. Jesus was baptized. And in verse 17 it said, and a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Now, I don't know about you, but we're kind of all sons and daughters of Jesus Christ. And I want him to say, he wasn't perfect, but I'm well pleased. He wasn't perfect, but he had my son, Jesus Christ. And through Jesus Christ, I see him as perfect, although he is not. That's what the cross was all about. That's what all the blood was about. That's what the piercing of the side was all about, so that you and I could be seen by God as righteous, as holy. Now, I know we don't think of ourselves that way, but that's the way God sees us when you give your life. So no matter what you've done, no matter what anybody else thinks of you, God sees you as his son or his daughter when you finally give your life to Jesus Christ. And if you think that becoming a Christian is just a system of do's and don'ts, you've got it all wrong. It's a system of love. A love that's so intense, a love that's so beautiful, a love that's so wonderful that we just want to be different. And God gives us the power to be different. If you've looked at your life again for year after year and you go, I'm doing the same things, I don't want to be like this, that's going to have to come from the power of God's Holy Spirit. And you have to let him in. He's a gentleman. He won't just barge into your life. You have to let him in. You have to give him permission to be in your life. Okay, look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, for me, any time the word tempted is used, I want to balance it out with James chapter 1, starting in verse 12. In James chapter 1, verse 12, it says, blessed is the man slash woman, you can add that, mankind, who perseveres under trial. Do you persevere under trial or do you give in to it? I think we all give in to it a little bit, sometimes. Not all the time. But sometimes we give in to it. It gets to be so much that we're going, where's God in this? Where's God in the middle of this? This doesn't let up. It just keeps coming and swells again and again and again. And if you and I don't have the Spirit of God to interpret that to us and tell us what those are for, all we feel is anger and bitterness. Angerness, that's kind of a word I learned in Peoria when I was going to school over there. But you just become angry. Or you just become bitter. So, again, back to James. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. I want to be blessed, so I need to be able to persevere under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now, he throws in the eternity into this. If you and I persevere under these trials of the world, and we hang on to Jesus, guess what? We have the crown of life. We get to go home to be with Jesus. No more sin, no more suffering, no more sickness, no more death, none of those. We get to go home and be with Jesus. But as long as we're here, there's going to be suffering. There's no way out of it. Verse 13. Let no one say he is. Now I'm reading you this out of James because he uses a couple different words that translate suffering and temptation mostly. That translates temptation in a few different ways. When we hear temptation, we just have one word for it. We figure we know what it is. He uses a couple of different ones. He says, let no one say when he is tempted. That word translated means enticed to sin. Right? The cat and the mouse, the fish and the lure, tempted to sin, enticed to sin. So verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, enticed to sin, I am being tempted by God. Okay, there again is that word. I'm being enticed to sin by God. Why would God allow this? You see, that's blaming God. That's saying that God is enticing us to sin. Not true. God's not to blame for that. Now, it says, I am being tempted or enticed to sin by God. And here's what he says. For God cannot be tempted. God cannot be tempted. Period. Someone can try, as we're going to see. Someone can try to tempt God, but he will fail. Even if they quote scriptures and misquote scriptures, they're going to fail because it is God. God is not temptable. He cannot be tempted by evil. And it goes on to say, and he himself does not entice to sin anyone. We got that, right? God's not to blame for that. Does God sometimes allow it in our life? Yeah. Unfortunately, this world belongs to Satan. Scripture tells us that. When they rebelled against God, he kicked them out. And guess where he gave them dominion? Satan is the little g god of this world. Okay, so God cannot be tempted, and he does not tempt anyone. Look at verse 14. Here's what happens. But each one is tempted, enticed to sin, when he's carried away and enticed by what? Say it loud. Say it proud. By his own lust. I don't have to eat that Snickers bar. I eat it because I like it. That's called lust of the flesh. We don't have to fall for the stupid stuff of the enemy. We don't have to because we got Jesus to stand with us, but sometimes we want to. We all know that there are certain things we shouldn't eat or we shouldn't drink. And every January, we make a whole new pact with God. And by February, it's gone. Because the flesh is weak. Spirit's willing, but the flesh screams. The flesh screams. Now he likens this to a pregnancy. Verse 15, he says, then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, what does it do? It brings forth, say it again. It kills us. Spiritually, it kills us. When we give in to that sin and we do what we know we're not supposed to do, it messes up our relationship with God. And there's a part of us spiritually that dies. And if we continue in that sin, notice God doesn't move, but we do. If we continue in that sin or multiple sins, pretty soon we're going, God, where are you at? Well, I'm where I've always been. I haven't moved. I'm still in the same place. So, God has come to earth as a man, Jesus Christ, to show us the path to being free. It's the only freedom that's real. Honestly, it's the only freedom that's real. And that is freedom in Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, we have that path to eternal life. God promises eternal life to us. So how he handled the temptations are extremely important to us. Look at verses 2 through 4. And when Jesus had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. You think? For us, that translates to about 3 hours. 1 hour? 1 hour? How many times do we eat a full meal and an hour later we're getting up and getting dessert?
Oh boy.
Oh boy, that's right. 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus goes without food. You think he did that for fun? I've been on YouTube and they're talking about this 40-day fast, and I think I'm going to do a 40-day fast. And I hope I lose 40 pounds for every day of fast. 40 days. Now, when the tempter, we know who that is, right? Not his wife. Not his girlfriend. It's not a Big Mac. Although it might have had some impact on us. Now, when the tempter, which is Satan, came to tempt him, and he said, if you're really the Son of God, command that these stones, these rocks, become bread. He knew he could do it. He knew Jesus could do it. That was no thing for him. Here's Jesus' response. It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Oh my goodness, there's the key. Who's your counselor? Who's the one that straightens you up when you're all twisted? Who's the one that calms you down when you're so full of anger and bitterness? Do we resort to blaming everybody and everything around us, or do we go to the Word of God? Do we try to find the answers where they're really answers? Now, the bread, of course, we're talking about food here, but bread can symbolize anything in the world. New car? New house? It could be anything. A new boyfriend, a new girlfriend. It could be almost anything that is going on. And so he's basically saying, where do you get your support from for this world? How do you know how to live in this world? How do you resist the devil in this world? Now, nobody that I know has the entire Bible memorized. I've gone to and seen a couple people that had books memorized, could quote the entire book of a Bible. But having the entire thing memorized, it's every Christian's prayer. But the reality of it is we don't have it all. But how do you get most of it? Prayer, fellowship, worship. All those things that you get around Christians and at church, and through reading God's Word. In other words, pack as much of it into you as you possibly can, because the temptations are not going to stop until we get home. And if you have no method, you have no way, you have no path to change, we're going to keep failing over and over and over again. So Jesus puts him in his place. He says, we don't live by those things. We don't live by bread alone. We don't need all of that. We don't need the car. We want the car. We don't need the house. We want the house. We don't need the second helping of pie. We want that second helping of pie. We want those things, and so we live on the want basis rather than, God, what do you think? And you might say, well, you mean you're supposed to ask God what he wants and what he thinks about everything? Ha ha, boy, wouldn't that be nice? God, do you want me to do this? God, do you want me to have this? Not making our decision that we want it and then saying, God, you must put your stamp of approval on this because I really, really want it. Have you taken the money back to the church yet? No, I'm trying to decide if it's a temptation from Satan or if it's a gift from God. So, Satan, this is the important point. Satan will attack on the physical level first. If we allow him to, he will attack on the physical level first. We saw him do it with Eve in the garden. And he was very, very successful at it. John was hungry. 1 John 2:15 and 16 says this. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. Now we got to ask the question. Why would he say, don't love the world or the things in the world unless we love them? I want you to think of some of the things that you love that have nothing to do with God. Nothing to do with God. You see where we're at? You see how we're kind of semi-trapped already? Because we love things that are not of God. But he says, don't love the world nor the things of the world. Use the things of the world, but don't let them trap you. You got a nice car, praise God for that. If God gave it to you, enjoy it. If you have a house and God's blessed you with that, enjoy it if God's given it to you. If you had to sell one of the kids, it might have been a bad choice to be able to get that. It depends on the kid, I guess. But my point is this. We don't live for those things. We use them, but we don't live for them. Then he says that if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Love's a strong word. We can enjoy the things of the world, but not love them. And that's very easy to cross that line. There's a lot of us probably here this morning, especially with the Super Bowl coming up, we have our heroes. We have our heroes. And there's a difference between liking something, using it for maybe entertainment, as long as it's not pulling you away from God, and absolutely loving something. You see, almost every Super Bowl, after it's over with, there's fights in the streets. Because somebody's team didn't win. The love of their life lost. So we're supposed to be loosely attached. It doesn't mean we can't enjoy those things, but we're supposed to be loosely attached to those things. And you look at verse 16 out of 1 John 2. It says, for all that is in the world... And he pretty well sums it up here. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but it is from
world.
And who owns the world? It's from the world. So we have to be very, very careful of the things that we love to make sure they're not of the world. Remember, love, that's the key factor. The things that we need to love are the things from the Lord. And I know now you're going to think I'm super religious. We need to learn to love this. Because it's life. It's life. It's what's going to hold us together until Jesus comes back. We need to learn to love this, hanging out with other Christians. We need to learn to love worshiping the Lord. Every step, every one of those things draws us in closer to God and gets us through till midweek and gets us through from midweek till the end of the week and to the weekend, and it gets us through to the next, and it'll get us through life until we stand before Jesus Christ and he says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." The lust of the flesh gets us into all kinds of trouble. And a lot of times Satan doesn't have to go any further than that. That's all he's got to do. He's just got us to let that flesh dictate what we're going to do, what we're not going to do, and he's got us. He's got us. He really doesn't have to go much further. Many folks don't have control over this area if the flesh wants it. Now, I want you to honestly ask yourself, no hands, but honestly ask yourself, do you find yourself in a place where you can't say no when you want something so bad that you'll figure out a way to do it even if you're being pulled backwards by the Lord? Do you have a hard time like the guy returning the money? I can't figure out if this is God telling me not to do this or if it's just Satan. You see, a lot of times that's all the further he has to go. But Jesus has control over his flesh, and he uses God's word out of Deuteronomy 8:3 to put Satan in his place. So Satan's lost the first battle. Amen. He goes on to plan B. Look at verses 5 through 7 in Matthew 4. Then the devil took him into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and he said to him, "If you are the Son of God," here he goes again, "if you are," he knows he is. And he's going to say that to you and I. If you stumble, he's going to go, "If you're really a Christian, why'd you do this? Why'd you do that?" You see, it's worked for a long, long time. It's still going to work. If you're really in love with the Lord, then why? If you're really the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, "He will give his angels charge over you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." He quotes Psalm 91, verses 11 through 12, but he misquotes it. Satan knows the scriptures better than most of us, so he knows how to use them against us. If we're really kind of not aware of what it says, all he's got to do is change one or two words. They can have a completely different meaning. And for us, if we're not sure of it, we can go, "Well, that sounds right." I mean, God helps those who help themselves, right? Isn't that in the Word of God? No, it's not. Maybe it's in the book of First Opinions. But it's not in the real Word of God. Okay. What does Jesus say? "It is written again." Here he's, you know, he uses the Word of God again. And he goes, "It is written again." And I know this sounds bad, but it's almost, I kind of wish he would have said, "It's written again, stupid." I know, I shouldn't have probably said that. But it is written again, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." Because we've already found out from James, it does no good. You can't do it when you use the Word of God in its truth and its honesty. You can't be fooled. In Psalm 91, verses 11 through 12, here's what it actually says. "For he will give his angels charge over you to keep you in all of your ways." He left that out. You read the news lately? They leave things out. And they add things in that are not truth. AI will and is taking over. To what degree, I don't know. But if you don't have a keen eye, you will miss that about 90% of everything that's on the internet these days is AI generated. You can write complete songs, even if you've never sung a word in your life, you can write complete songs with AI. You can write a book, you can write a thesis with AI. You can create characters. And the better it gets, you can create characters that look exactly like the individual. You know why? Because AI goes out into the entire internet over the world, and it picks out pictures of that person that you want to duplicate. And it puts them all together and gives you a picture of that individual. And then you can animate that individual to say whatever you want it to say. So we got to be aware. I'm just going to throw this one in. Don't get your kid a telephone until they're old enough to handle it. Temptation used to have to be something somebody had to go buy and put it in a paper bag. Now your kids are carrying it around. So I understand a parent's desire to try to keep in touch with their kid and make sure that they're safe. But remember, that's only 1%. The rest of the time, they're open to absolutely everything unless you've got blockers and you're careful about what's going on there. So he lied. He left out a part of the scriptures. That's another one of his tricks, only telling you part of the truth. In the garden, what did he tell Eve? You're not going to die. He just doesn't want you to be like him. He just doesn't want you to have the knowledge and the understanding and to be aware, to be enlightened. He doesn't want you to be enlightened like he is. She bought it. The devil knows more of the Bible, like I said, than most of us do. But Jesus, again, balances it out of Deuteronomy 6:16. It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Now, John, the book of John, and even in Revelation, he would call this, actually in the Gospel of John, would call this the boastful pride of life. The boastful pride of life. What is the boastful pride of life? It could be anything. It's whatever thing you would like to be or have, or to like have people see, to believe that you're that way all of the time, but you're really not. So here's the thing. Eve desired to be wise. But what boastful pride of life, what thing can Satan use against us? I want you to think about it. Do you know that the cosmetics industry is a multi-billion dollar business? Has it really kept anybody from looking ugly? Now, hear me. I'm not against makeup. I use it all the time. No, I'm just kidding. I'm not against makeup. I think I'm not against makeup. I'm gonna leave it right there. Okay. But it doesn't work. Ladies, you're familiar with the word concealer, right? Do I need say more? It conceals. It conceals. Men, women alike, You've probably seen more yoga pants in the last 5 years than you've ever seen in your entire life. We're trying to chase that fountain of youth, right? We're trying to look 5 years younger, 10 years younger. We go to the gym, we buy tight shirts, we buy skinny jeans. If you stop and think of our society, would your grandma go out in skinny jeans? Why? I mean, some of the things that we've adopted now, ladies, men don't have to fantasize. You wear it out in public. It's just out there. And then we get mad at the men for looking, right? And it's the same way with the guys. The guys that are in the 40s trying to look like they're in their 20s. And they're doing the same thing. Now the guys are particular about their shampoo. What happened to soap? It's a lot cheaper. But if you go in and look at a guy's bathroom, you'll look at his hair condition, his shampoo. He'll be looking at his conditioner. He's probably got a hairstylist on retainer. By that I mean goes to the same person every single time because she is good at what she does. Or at least replicating what I want her to do. Now, I'm not picking on people. This is life. This is just life. This is what we do. But this boastful pride of life that we have, it gets in our way. Because if somebody says something that's true about us and all the makeup is gone, we get mad. We don't want them to see that side of us. We don't want them to see the human side of us. Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, verse 11, he says, I have learned in whatever state that I am to what? To be content. To be happy. That's hard sometimes. But this is a day that God has made. That alone makes it worth getting up. It's not about the things. The things come and go. And I want you to think about this. If you're in your 40s, even in your 40s, let's say 40s, for me that young, right? You're in your 40s. How long are you going to live? Another 40 years, maybe? Maybe not. I hear something pretty regularly of somebody I used to go to school with or somebody I knew that's passed and gone. And none of those things that they have matter anymore. Not one of them. You know what ends up happening? The kids all flock to the house and take what they want. But by the way, they don't want what you want them to have. The things that you picked out for them to have, they're going, "Pfft, I don't want that." They meant something to you, but it's not going to mean anything to them. The car, even if you got a brand new car, 4 or 5 years, it's in the trash. And then got to do the cycle all over again. You buy a brand new house, everything runs fine. About 10 years later, everything starts breaking down. You got to replace the refrigerator. You got to replace the washer and dryer. You got to replace this. You got to replace that. God doesn't want us to be attached to any of this stuff. He wants us to be loosely attached to the things of this world. Use them for the glory of God, but don't love them because they're temporary. They break down. And so will we. And in the final end, right, whether you're cremated or whether you're buried, depends on what you want to have done, you're going to be reduced to if you're lucky, a stone piece on a green lawn. It might be green. It depends on where they put you. But that's it. Here lies And that's it. He was a great... Okay. Wow. That's it. And yet we put everything we've got into that world that we can see, the one that's tangible, the one that we can spend money on and time on. And then we fight over all those things when really they don't mean anything. The greatest thing you can leave behind are Christian kids that love Jesus. That is the greatest thing you can leave behind, to know that your legacy lives on in them, that they're doing well in the Lord, that you've given them the tools. Whether they choose to use it or not, you've given them the tools that whatever state they're in, they're happy. Because their source of happiness is Jesus, not the things. And again, in Hebrews 13:5, it says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Covetousness is wanting what somebody else has. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Who else can say that about anyone else in the world, that they'll never leave you and they'll never forsake you? You can't say that. You can't even say that to the kids. It bothers me when I'm watching TV and the kids talking to the mom or the dad and they're going, honey, I'll always be with you. No, you won't. You're going to croak. You will not be with them forever. You're lying to your child. I know it gives them a certain temporary comfort to say, I will always be there for you. Well, how about when you die? I'll be looking down from heaven. No, you won't. That wouldn't be heaven. Now think about it. Do you think in heaven God's going to allow all of us to look down and see the heartache of this world? Would that be heaven? That's what we're living in now. That's what we're living in now. He'll never leave us and he'll never forsake us. Amen. If we're not content with what we have, we are a prime target for temptation. Here's the last one, third one, and this one is a little more psychological. Look at verses 8 through 11. And again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all of these things I will give to you if you will just fall down and worship me. Husbands, have you said that to your wife lately? Oh, we don't say it. But a lot of Christian husbands have a wrong perspective of what it means to submit, and so do ladies. We're supposed to do what God asks us to do. But a wife's not supposed to worship her husband, nor is the husband supposed to worship his wife. They're both supposed to worship Jesus Christ. And he's the great equalizer. He puts all the rest of that together. Fall down and worship me. And Jesus says to him, away with you. In other words, I'm done. I'm done with this nonsense. Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Jesus Christ, first and foremost. You cannot be too committed to Jesus. You can be too religious, worshiping a religion, but you cannot be too committed to Jesus Christ. You can't be too close to Jesus. You can't learn too much of God's word through the Bible. You can't learn too much. You can't pray too much. You can't be too contented with what God has given to us. And look what happens when he finally does this. He tells him, only God. I'm only going to serve God. What does Satan do? He leaves. Took him 3 shots, but he leaves. And behold, what happens after that? The angels flood. The angels come and they minister to Jesus. The victory comes if we'll wait, if we don't escape, if we don't try to get out of our trouble or our situation by just doing something else that's just as bad as what we've already done. But if we get through it with God, say, God, help me get through it. God, show me what to do. God, provide for my kids. God, provide for my family. God, give us a car that runs. If we allow those kinds of things and we get through it all, the angels come flooding in. What would you do if somebody offered you all of the power and all of the riches and all of the glory of the earth? Oh, we would do it for a lot less than that. We would do it for a $200 million Powerball. Maybe not. Some would. Some would. I want you to think about that. I mean, really put it in your brain for a moment. If somebody came up and said, I will make you the richest person on earth, you will have money that you can't even count. And not only that, people will respect you. Everybody that sees you will be a little uncomfortable because of being in your presence, because you're going to be such a great individual. We would at least let that get in our head, right? And all we had to do was acknowledge the giver. All we had to do was acknowledge the giver. To bow down to him of sorts. To sell our soul. That's all we got to do. Who owns your soul this morning? Who's got your soul? Just look at your life and ask yourself whom you serve. Who do you serve? If you're serving yourself, guess who's got that soul? If you're serving Jesus, you know who's got that soul. We get the full impact of this temptation when we look at the cross. You see, Satan and Jesus both knew his destiny. They knew Jesus was going to the cross. Jesus knew it, Satan knew it. So he's providing him a back door. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they were thrown into the fire, wasn't there another body in there? Remember? Who was that? Was that Satan saying, hey, there's a door back here, guys. There's a door. You can get out of here. You don't have to stay in here. You can get out of this. Whatever trial you're in right now, there's a back door. There's a back door. And Satan probably offered you that more than once. But you can feel and you can hear the contempt, in Jesus' voice when Satan tries to stand on holy ground of Jesus' Father, of God the Father. And he asks for worship in exchange. There's only one to be worshipped. Now, if we're not content to live with every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God and not put the Lord our God to the test, and we're willing to worship the Lord our God and serve him only, we will not fare very well when Satan comes up. It's like AI, man. He is the best. He invented AI. We're just now discovering it, but he invented it. He can make anything look like anything. And he can convince almost anyone that it's the best deal on the planet. What has always amazed me, and I know that there's this factor involved, but you'll see a young couple that's fallen in love, right? And he is a jerk to her. Or it could be the other way around. I mean, he is horrible to her. She still marries him. Why? Because emotions has taken over, and she can't see beyond the emotion of it all. Same thing with guys. The lust has taken over, and love is mixed up. If we don't have the Word of God to tell us, and then us actually do it, we're going to fall victim. All right, I'm going to close with this. It's just the rest of the chapter, so hold on. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and the shadow of death, light has dawned. We know that light is Jesus Christ. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, same thing John said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Guys, same message. Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And by the way, that's not a pastor telling you to repent. That's a pastor saying we all need to repent. Our whole country needs to repent. And Jesus, walking by the sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. They were doing their daily chores. Then he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Now, I don't know what went through their mind when he said that, but they immediately left their nets and they followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers. He's collecting his team, his evangelical team, if you will. Going on from there, he saw two brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father, and they followed him. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all of Syria, and they brought to him all the sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee, from Decapolis, from Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. So John's arrested. We're going to see later he was decapitated for pleasure. Someone caught in sin and come, someone who did not have Jesus in their heart, wanted his head, and so she was able to have John decapitated. Jesus begins the ministry, brings disciples to help. All the people begin to hear of what he is and who he is, and they begin to bring the sick and the lame and the blind, and he begins to heal them. But let me remind us of this. Satan will attack on the physical level, if you haven't written that down, physical level, the spiritual level, and the psychological level. If he's attacking, please know which one you're in. It'll give you hope that it's just about over with. For the weapons of our warfare, 2 Corinthians 10, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. What do we want to do when we're in that mess? If you're behind the eight ball on something, whether it's your marriage, whether it's the car, whether it's the house, whether it's whatever, if you're in that mess right now, how do you want to fight it? My guess is you've probably been fighting it wrong. We just want to break out. We want relief, so we're ready to do just about anything. But he's saying, don't use that weapons. He says the weapons of our warfare are mighty. They are mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Let's